Today we will talk about intelligent design. But I'm going to have a kind of strange disclaimer. Well, not that strange, I suppose. Hopefully today we'll clarify some of that stuff. But no, the disclaimer is this is not, the class is not inherently intended to equip you with some new tool in the defense of the faith. Rather, if you are doing apologetic type things, it's good to be familiar with the issues that are out there. And this is going to be a familiarization lesson. Because somebody will bring it up. Okay, if you're talking to somebody, they're going to talk about intelligent design. Oh, it's not science, and whatever. Okay, so we're going to discuss some of that. We're not going to necessarily equip you with all the right answers and that sort of thing. Okay? All right, today we're going to talk about what intelligent design is and what it's not. Is it appropriate for our use? And what about some criticisms of it? And hopefully the reason why I'm making this informative rather than equipping will come out. All right. What is intelligent design? Anybody tell me what intelligent design is or tell us? Not what intelligent design is, but the whole field of study. Anything to add? That just about sums it up. I mean, that's the idea. We believe in that God created the world, right? He designed it, and he's intelligent. Now, for the sake of this class, intelligent design is going to be categorized in two different parts. One is called irreducible complexity, and one is specified complexity. And it's actually a little bit of an arbitrary division. Now, what is not intelligent design? Intelligent design is not on its face an inherently Christian study. Okay. You can be a Muslim intelligent design advocate. You can be a naturalistic intelligent design advocate. Okay. I mean, what if the intelligent designer was an alien? Intelligent design doesn't specify who did the designing or how it was designed. It merely specifies that there was an intelligent designer. And what we have now is as a result of something that had an intelligence kicking things off at the very least. Okay? All right. We'll get into the implications of that later, but it's important that we keep that in mind, that we don't rest our faith on intelligent design, that intelligent design is not necessarily a Christian thing. It's kind of a strange bedfellows kind of situation you'll find if you start reading about it. Okay, first, irreducible complexity. And I'm actually going to spend a little bit less time on this one. The first person that really hashed this idea out was named Michael Behe, and he did it in a book called Darwin's Black Box. He said, an irreducibly complex system is a single system of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes a system to effectively cease functioning. And his example is a mousetrap. So we've got a mousetrap. It's got a little hook thing and a place for the mouse to step on. Here's where you put your peanut butter. There's a spiral here, a spring which goes into the trap part that actually whacks the mouse. There's a little latch here, and it hooks under there. And when the mouse steps on that, this gets let go. This flies off. This thing flies down and smashes the mouse. Okay, that's the idea. Now, will the mouse trap function with any of these parts removed? Now, if you don't have this lever here, it's not inherently a part of the mouse trap. Okay, well, I give up then. You know. But the idea is you have a setup where if you remove any one of the parts, it just doesn't work. Okay? That's the idea of irreducible complexity. And this principle has been applied to things like the human eye. You take out a certain part of it and it stops working. You take the E. coli flagellum. You have a nice... Is E. coli a bacterium? Is it? It is. And it has a little, you know, whatever, tail that it uses to make its way around. And it's made up of a bunch of parts. And if you take out one of them, it doesn't work. That's the idea behind irreducible complexity. On its face, it's very... It makes sense. It's not that easy when you're actually talking about this to the naturalist. They have ways around it. Okay? This is why this is a presuppositional apologetics class. If you start off with a Christian worldview, or you start off with a naturalistic worldview, your allegiances will pretty quickly come out as soon as you start trying to explain something that appears irreducibly complex. Claudia, do you have a question? Oh, okay. All right. Okay? That's the idea behind irreducible complexity. It's a very compelling idea. When you read the explanations that naturalists give why it doesn't make sense, or it's possible not to have to have this situation, it's clear that their presuppositions are coming out, because this is assuming evolution, a lot of things happen. This is one of the reasons why it's not the strongest tool in our box. Okay. Specified complexity. So there, I just explained irreducible complexity. There's an entire book devoted to it, but somehow I just pithily... No, just kidding. If you want to learn more about it, read Darwin's Black Box and some follow-up books to understand more about the complexity of the human eye and that sort of thing. Okay. I think probably the reason the larger portion is devoted to specified complexity is because of the article itself, an information theoretic design argument. So this is where we start beginning to understand what the article was talking about. Information okay. It all hinges on this notion of information theory. Last week, Dana, I think it was last week, maybe the week before that, Dana mentioned an anecdote where Richard Dawkins was asked a question by somebody. Has any mutation increased the amount of information in the system? And he didn't answer. The jury is out as to why he didn't answer. He says one thing, other people say another. It doesn't much matter to me, I guess, but the idea is this increase in information, the whole idea of evolution is an agent for the increase of information. Because clearly, if you have an E. coli bacterium, it is very few cells. It's got its inner parts. Is it? Very, very few cells. And when you compare that to not a stick figure person, it's going to be a great deal more information involved in coming up with this than it is with this. Okay, so if you started off with single-celled organisms and made your way to multi-celled organisms and eventually onto land and into mammalian types of animals and eventually to humans down one of the streams, you're going to be increasing in information all the way. All the information involved in making a human is not included in this, right? So you have to add information. So that's the idea. That was the idea behind the question. That was the idea behind Dana's point. The fellow that codified a lot of this is named William Dembski. He said, whenever we infer design, we must establish three things: contingency, complexity, and specification. And we'll talk about that. But I'll write them down. This is where you get the term CSI, or complex specified information. Or specified complexity, or whatever. So that's where these terms come from. The point that Dembski is trying to make is that if you look at the information in a system in a certain way, you can kind of go through a flowchart and figure out if it was designed or not. That's his point. What we end up having is a flowchart that goes from this way down. Start here. Okay. First, we'll talk about the idea of contingency. This is in his logical structure what he calls high probability. An event was one of several possibilities, ensuring that the object is not a automatic and hence unintelligent process. Okay. Fine. What he means is something that happens doesn't always happen. It happened because of something else. Okay. How much do you want to bet? You know, what odds would you give? If I flip this coin, it will land on the floor. Right. Probability one. I wouldn't give it a one. Probably one. Well, I mean, if I did it right here, no other forces acting on it besides gravity and other environmental forces. I don't interfere. The chair doesn't interfere. The probability is just about one that it's going to land on the floor. Would you call that a high probability? What the point is, you want to make sure that something caused it. If I place this on the table, what's the probability that it's going to move without something acting on it? It's probability zero. The probability that it will stay here is very high. So okay, that says regularity in English. First, you figure out if it's a contingent event. And the way you filter that is by seeing if it's a high probability event. The fact, you know, if I tell you, okay, I'm jumping a little ahead here. Let's talk about information theory. I'm jumping around here. I hope it's not too annoying. Back in the 50s or 40s or so, a fellow, and I forget his name because I didn't write it down. Note to self, write things down. He came up with this idea that you could look at a message and figure out if what the information content was. Okay? And the part of it was related to, I think a lot of it was related to war effort for messages being sent over the wire or over the wireless. But a lot of his point was that if you have a message that says one, that's its message, it's a very low information content, right? If you have a message that says 1111111111111111 and so on, does it have a lot more information in it? No. Really, all it says is pick a one, repeat n times. Right? Okay. So that's not really all that much information. And so when you have a repetitive system like that, you can look at its information content and say it has a little bit of information. The information is really just 1, 0, and then repeat however many times. One way of thinking about it is if you were to write a computer program, how big would the computer program have to be to state that information? That's one way to look at it. So the purpose of the idea of information in this case is to figure out whether something is informative or not. And if I tell you that this is going to fall, that's not particularly informative, right? You already know that. The information content is pretty low in that message. If I said that when I let go, it's going to go up, now that would be information. Because all of a sudden, you would start thinking about the implications. You would think, oh, maybe he's got something tied to something, or, you know. It's a high probability event that it will fall down, and therefore nearly meaningless to state as information. Very little information in that. The information content in a molecule that gets destroyed, and that's the end of that, is very low. The information content in a molecule that has the ability to produce proteins, that's a lot more. Okay? So I hope we're kind of circling around this idea of information as it relates to life. Right? Life is coded with information. Certain things act, and that information turns into proteins, which turn into hormones and skin and all this other stuff, depending on how we do. Okay? So first you have a high probability event. Is it a high probability event? Then it's a regularity. It just happens. It happens all the time. It's not very interesting. Okay? Next is intermediate probability. Okay? What are the odds that when I flip this, it will land on heads? Yeah. So, heads up. I guess that's what I meant. Of course. What about the probability that that one was heads and this one is heads? Together. Right, 25%. Do it again. 12.5%. Do it again. Very good. Okay. These are intermediate probability events. It's information that it happened, but it's not like drop dead amazing that it happened. Okay? Whoa, you got a heads! You know, what are the odds? Well, 50% actually. If you won the lottery now, that's a different question. If you won a drawing of 5 billion people, 5 billion items, and yours happened to come up, that begins to be more interesting. You'd be more amazed at that. If someone flipped their coin and something came up, you would not be that, you know, amazed at it. This is an intermediate probability event. Okay? We're trying to figure out if it's complex now. Okay? First, we're trying to figure out if it's a contingency, if something caused it. Now we're trying to figure out if it's complex. If it's of intermediate probability, it's not that unbelievable that it would happen by chance, right? If I hit 3 heads in a row, that's not that amazing, right? I mean, so if it is an intermediate probability event, we would say it's not designed, because it could happen by chance. So we're not going to state that it's designed. Okay. So once we've established that it's complex enough to be significant, it's significant is another way of putting it. We'll look at the specification question. Yep. Oh yeah. Or a figment of your imagination. You have stated a thesis of this class today. Namely that if you, into someone's mind, pour in a nice jug of, drawing upside down is interesting. How would you make a jug? Let's put it there. It defies gravity and jumps over into the filter. If you put in a nice jug of everything around you, and then you pour in a fundamental, it's probably not even a jug, you just sort of do it from the fire hose. How shall I put it? Enmity towards God. You're going to come up with whatever fits with that. Okay, this is the presupposition. This is whatever you throw at this person. They're going to come up with what they come up with. Okay, and it's not going to be something that encourages them to believe in God necessarily. So, when we look around us and the heavens declare the glory of God, and we know from Romans 1 that if they're left without excuse, we understand that even if we're to give them convincing arguments, they're going to find reason not to believe it. Okay? Even if we show them what's obvious, they're not going to believe it. Okay? That's a thesis of this class. Although, it's kind of an interesting flow to that statement. But. Okay, anyway, but Scott is right. We intuit this. If we say high probability, I'm going to drop this on the floor, I'm going to let go and it will fall on the floor. One way of going this way is you respond, so what? Okay? Duh. That always happens. Right? You say, oh. Then you go this way. And then you go here, and now you say, oh, I can see that. Yeah, or, cool. If it's a whoa, or a, now wait a minute, you go this way. Okay? if I were to let go of this, tell you, it will go up, and it actually goes up, what kinds of wheels will start turning in your mind? Well, you think gravity has, you know, taken a break. Or, whoa, what a miracle. Would you think that? Really? No? No? What would you think? The trick. Well, what does that mean?
You planned a trick.
Uh-huh. Now, right. Probably not an accident. What's the probability of this coin going up on its own? Very low. Very low. We'll call it very low. All right. That's the capital SP, small probability number here. Okay. The lowercase SP is what Dempsey calls specification. Is it a low probability number? Is low probability sufficient to talk about this being a trick? If I flip 90, anybody seen Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead, the play or the movie? You have? You like it? Yeah, I like it. It's weird. Very strange movie. Anybody read or seen Hamlet? Okay, well, it's basically Hamlet, but from the two minor characters, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, whose basic job is come in and check Hamlet out and see what's up with him and then go off and die in his place. By accident. That's what the whole story is about. But anyway, at the very beginning of the movie / play, one of them, Rosencrantz, is flipping coins, and he tosses heads, yeah, over and over and over and over and over, and it's just they're traveling. They're on their way to Denmark to Hamlet's castle, and he just keeps throwing heads. Now, what's the probability of throwing 90 heads in a row? Yes, 1 over 2 to the 90th. That's approximately 1 over 1.238 times 10 to the 27th. So 1 with 27 zeros after it. Okay? That's pretty low. What's the probability of throwing any specific sequence of coin tosses in a row? Just a random one. Not specific. That was the wrong word. If I threw the coin, if I flipped it 90 times in a row, I would get a sequence of heads and tails, right? What's the probability of that particular sequence of heads and tails? No. No, the probability that I will have heads and or tails is one. Well, I guess it could land on its side, but ignoring that. It's the same. It's exactly the same. What's the difference? One could be specified. One has a pattern, right? And one of them is just random. So small probability is not enough. If I throw 90 heads in a row, you're going to start to think that it's a trick coin or it has both heads or something like that. If I let go of this and it goes up, that has a low probability. But what you're going to think is, oh, there's a pattern here. He attached something to the ceiling and was pulling on it and let go, and it went up. Okay, so that's the difference. If it is simply a small probability, you just say, no, it's not specified, and therefore it's chance. Okay, so you can say, you know, whoa. But you wouldn't probably if somebody threw a coin 90 times in a row and got something. I mean, they're going to get something. Okay, so you wouldn't say, whoa, there. So it's kind of a back to a so what at that point. Right. Now, if I were to write down heads, tails, and so forth 90 times, and then match it, at that point, would it be specified? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It would be creepy. if I were to throw... Twice as creepy? Fair enough. I wouldn't, well, here's where you get nice and interesting, because it's not, the information content is not simply one repeat n times. It's actually implement the thing, right? And so the information content involved in implementing this chain of heads and tails, or just heads or whatever, that's, I would still call that complex. Okay. You can write a program to specify tails 90 times, but that's not what it takes to get tails 90 times. Right? Does that make sense? I guess, well, anyway, I it is a tangent, yeah. The point is, it's a small probability event. Is it specified? If it is specified, then we say it's designed. Okay. Now, this, we go through this intuitively, and Dembski tries to prove it with first-order logic based on various things here. And he's not starting his work from scratch. Information theory has existed. His stuff is not necessarily dealing with information theory. His is trying to figure out, well, how do we figure out if it's design? But he worked on some work that some other mathematician came up with, statistics and low probabilities and that sort of thing. The idea is, if you have a small probability event and you could identify a pattern beforehand, if it makes sense that you could identify a pattern beforehand, then we call it design. Okay? That's his idea. Any questions? Is it specified in small probability? You're basically guaranteed at small probability because it's not high or intermediate. So now that it's specified complexity, is it, now that it's small probability, is it specified? Okay. So that's where the idea of this specified complexity comes from. Don't worry, I will. Let me tell you what. It's funny that you should mention aliens. Anybody ever heard of the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, SETI? Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, it's not funny then. Yes, this is what they use. I'm glad you read it. I was trying to see if you did. I read most of it. All right, so yeah, it's the same sort of problem that you're receiving lots of signal. You're receiving lots of energy from outside our atmosphere. And you're trying to determine whether any of it is signal, whether any of it has information content. If you were to send out a string of prime numbers, which is what they try to do with the SETI, they send out a message that includes a bunch of different things, including a string of prime numbers. And you receive back a coded version of two times each of the prime numbers, or a bunch of prime numbers way higher up in the space that we haven't found yet. Well, we'd be interested in that, especially if they sent it back and over the same protocol and all these other issues. It's one thing if we get an exact image back and we say, oh, given this aluminum-coated asteroid at this time, well, this would always happen, so that's a high probability, right? So say, oh, no, that's unlikely. Is it likely to happen by, is it surprising? Well, we'd say, yeah, it's still surprising. Now, is there a pattern here? And if it's something that couldn't have been created by just configurations of rock or something that would reflect this, then we would say it's specified, has a pattern before. You know, the probability of a string of certain prime numbers is very low, but it's also a specifiable kind of pattern, right? You can say, give me these prime numbers, and that's a pattern. If it were just arbitrary numbers, then it would be another thing altogether. Okay, so here's where we get interesting. This is neat, right? This is kind of here's the way you do it anyway. Let's apply it to nature. Okay? This is their idea. This is Dembski's idea. The problem with it is, in practice, here's how it has to work. This is not necessarily a killer, but it kind of takes some of the wind out of the sails. Say you're trying to figure out whether an E. coli flagellum could have evolved from prior state. Okay. That is, some mutation happened. Lots of mutations happened in one generation, and natural selection kept the ones that were okay. And you're trying to figure out if it was designed or if it evolved from a prior state. First we say, is it a contingency? Is it a high probability that this thing happened? We say, no, it's not a high probability that it could have evolved, right, from a prior state. That's quite a jump. I don't think an evolutionist would say it went from a without a flagella to a flagella. It could have gone from a useless flagella to a useful flagellum. Right. That's what they would say, I think. Yes. Is it a high probability? No. It's not something that always happens. Oh, look, there's a useless flagellum. Well, pretty soon it'll be useful, right? It's not something that it's obvious. Oh, okay, we do ask, is it intermediate? It's still fairly low probability, right? You're talking about a mutation of a genetic. So we get down here eventually, and we say, it's small probability, yeah. Is it specified? Okay? I agree. Yeah, that's not the point here. The point here is what goes into this filter. Okay? Yes. So what goes into this filter is, one, you might say a question about the possibility of this evolving versus not evolving, the possibility of it happening by chance as opposed to design. Okay? The problem is that into here goes your question, right? But then into here has to go some knowledge. And into here has to go some knowledge. How do you know that it can't be, that it's not, can't happen randomly, right? When you say, oh, look, it's a specifiable pattern, well, it could be a pattern that could be forced on it by nature that we don't know about yet. And the problem happens when the person exercising the filter has to have so much knowledge that you basically have to be the intelligent designer or be God in order to use this thing. We use it intuitively all the time, but we never try to assign the rigor and guaranteedness of it that Dembski does. Okay? I think it's a great rule of thumb, and it goes right along with the making sense of the world. The reason we look at the world and see that God made it is because God opened our eyes. When an unbeliever looks at the world, they might see that God made it. And that's good, because that's what the evidence says. But if you're going to try to be rigorous about it, similar to proving that somebody else has a mind analogous to your own, it's too hard for a finite mind to do. We don't know enough. Okay? That's why I said it takes the wind out of the sails. And this is why I talk about now, is it appropriate for Christians? Is intelligent design appropriate for Christians? And the reason I ask it that way is because there are Christians who think we should steer completely clear of the whole movement because it doesn't explicitly state the Christian God as the designer. Okay. So questions we could ask, is it appropriate? Do we need intelligent design? The theory. No. No evidence is of God is the foundation. Only God himself is the necessary foundation of our faith. So we don't need it. Okay. Should we embrace or use intelligent design? Why not? Why not? I mean, it's evidence as much as anything. Buddhist, the evidence of various evidences in the world that are Buddhist. Evidence is not inherently with one particular belief system. When you take this evidence combined with a lot of philosophical thought and other evidences, that's, you just, you know, it's another tool in your art. How should we use it? We can use it to ask questions. We understand this is intuitive, right? We can intuit this. When someone starts, you can make the, when someone starts saying, yeah, looks into, hey, I don't think it's true, then you just have to start challenging them. Because there are things in this world that are intuitive, that are not intuitive. But really, it's going to be the burden of the proof on the person who's challenging the intuitive part in order to make their case. Okay, if someone says, this intuitive setup here does not apply, in this case, if that's what they say, then you have to challenge them because they're bearing the burden of the proof at this point. Okay. Now, other ways, naturalists. So this is also not a silver bullet from that sense. We can't assume that it's right, unanswerable, etc. It's down to us from God. This particular setup here was by a man. Okay, we have to understand that. But I think is to say, oh, look, evidence, it's convincing, I'm going to use it, and it applies to the case, and it is bullet. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of unbelievers will call it unscientific. In the question as to whether it's science or they look at somebody that says, I am right, period. It's not tentatively enough. In science, you think you know something until you're disproven, and if you're smart, you'll kind of understand it that way. So, interestingly, if you are thinking clear-headedly, just in some ways quite a given. Yeah, ignoring your baggage for the moment, you will hold all scientific beliefs tentatively. in practice, is that what happens? No. Well, textbooks are another story altogether. Yeah, I don't know. I guess that would be the generous way of thinking about it, because when you look at evolution as a theory, as a generator of hypotheses, as a belief system held by naturalists, it's one thing to talk about it and its flaws and its fundamental problems and its ramifications and so forth. When you step over to the textbooks, it turns out that a lot of them are not even being... Is ingenuous a word? Ingenuous? Not being honest, even given this whole cloud over here. So even given the current state of affairs with evolutionism, recent textbooks are teaching things that aren't held by evolutionists as being fairly well proven. Okay. That's a separate issue altogether, which is an interesting one to bring up, because evolutionists will often talk about intellectual honesty, and you have to hammer on that. No, while ourselves being intellectually honest. Okay. Yeah. Cannot prove deductively. That's the hole in this particular part of it. It's all very correct. But when you try, just like trying to get the existence of another mind, it requires too much knowledge going into it. Right. Wait for all data to come in. Then, proving deductively from a purely rationalistic framework. Yeah. Going back to what we talked about, rationalism said that you can prove everything deductively. We come with things a priori inside of us that allow us to make our way. I mean, René Descartes made his way to God from "I think, therefore I am." That was a deductive proof. It was just step by step by step applying rules. And in the end, he disagreed with other rationalists who believed the same basic idea, and it just showed that they didn't really have enough information to prove deductively that God exists. But right. If you're trying to be ultra rigorous, then you can't use this, really. There's too much knowledge. Like Sherlock Holmes fallacy. Anybody read Holmes? His statement is, after you've got all the evidence, whatever's left must be the case. If you've gotten rid of all the other possibilities, what's left must be the case. So here's all the possibilities that you have exhausted, and here's the actual case. And here's the rest of the possibilities that you didn't even know existed. You have to be God to know all of these, and so apparently Sherlock Holmes is God. But of course he was also a story character, and it's a lot more fun if you can come up with these really weird scenarios.
Well, right. I guess that would be another class of
I don't know.
Regular affirmation. There is some mechanism at work that we do not yet understand or are even fully aware of, that is causing this regular affirmation without knowledge of the mechanism.
Right.
So this argument here is an empirical argument,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it's always going to have some loose ends that are untied because it requires a universal observation. It's still valuable to throw it out there and
sure.
say, hey, we thought through these issues, that kind of thing. But it's not what we run for ultimate faith on.
Right.
Ultimately, you have to presuppose, you have to ultimately have a faith commitment that there is a being who knows all things and who has revealed to us something about the nature of the world, who can trust in what he said with the confidence that there is one who knows all things and governs all things. But if you don't start with that being position, it throws all knowledge into trust.
Right.
So there's always the black question marks out there that, you know, it could be that I'm such an old person to tell that I really think I have a sense.
Right.
So okay, that's fine. Maybe it doesn't work out in a purely empirical argument, but that's really about as far as empirical arguments can go.
Right. It's intuitively correct. This is an elephant trail rather than a bunny trail, but the study of empiricism is very interesting. Maybe we can do a refresher on it now that we're back in naturalism. I don't know if that's useful. Because what I want to say is we as Christians cannot be intellectually dishonest. If we look at the creation and say we believe it's true, that's not an excuse for us to say work around issues that seem to poke holes in this particular setup. We need to make sure we know where our allegiance lies. If our allegiance lies with God and his word, and understand that his word has not given us all knowledge, we need to hold things tentatively, just like scientists hold things tentatively. The problem is that in practice, scientists and empiricists and naturalists and so forth tend to speak in absolute terms about morality when they necessarily have to be completely subjective, situational about their morality. They have to understand that their morality is not a guarantee. It's a power struggle of one group over another. The one that wins, that happens to be morality for the moment. Morality can change. You're not guaranteed against things that you don't like now. This is an important point, and this is something that's fundamentally problematic with empiricism. It's just that we can't give ourselves an exception when it comes to some of these things. When we're trying to do science, we can't say, well, because we're Christians, we can just make these claims all over the place, right? We don't want to do that. We want to hold tightly the idea that God has given us what we need in this world, including his word, and also including the ability to know what's around us, to perceive and sense reliably. fairly, you know, reliably enough. We need to hold true that God's truth does not contradict with truth in nature. The way things are, let's put it that way. Not the way things we believe them to be, but the way things are. We believe that they do not contradict. They cannot contradict. Okay? So we can't have our faith shaken when someone's interpretation of the way things are, someone's interpretation of the measurement, their measurement of the way things are, appears to contradict God's truth. Either our understanding of God's truth is wrong, or their understanding of their measurements is wrong. Okay? That's the way we have to be. We cannot be dishonest, because it is an unchristian thing to do. We need to pursue truth. We cannot bear false witness to ourselves, let alone other people. Okay? Sorry. But I made it into kind of a beaver trail rather than a... Well, beavers, yeah, they're a little bit bigger, I guess. Anyway. All right. We're almost finished, but... criticisms. Some people say it's not scientific. There's all kinds of reasons why. Some of the criticism, some of the, like, for instance, they say it's not parsimonious. It requires an extra element. Parsimonious means simple. Or actually, I think it means stingy? Yeah. But the idea is, with Occam's razor, you've probably heard of Occam's razor before. It's not the simplest explanation, but the fact of the matter is, it's only not simple if you assume that that is not the case. So, for instance, if I assume, given not God, given God does not exist, say that G means God exists, say I believe that this exists, that this is true, that God does not exist, it, the simplest explanation for anything is going to lack God, right? So Occam's razor is kind of, it's an unreliable measure of anything, because the simplest thing that could possibly work in your understanding of the world is different from someone else's. So ignore that one. But understand that it's very presupposition-based. They say it's not consistent internally and externally. It's not useful. It's not empirically testable and falsifiable, etc. A similar critique of some practices of naturalistic science could be made. Some of the explanations of certain phenomena are very, very complicated, and they don't necessarily have to be. A lot of things get simpler if God's in the picture, pulling things together. If a naturalist tries to explain the existence of mind in any meaningful sense other than banging of molecules together, then they have to incorporate something that's more complex than we would. I mean, we would say that God allows for the existence of the immaterial interacting with the material. He's the ultimate immaterial being interacting with the material. So I'm getting really complicated, but anyway, you could make a similar argument against naturalistic science. Also, you have to ask, where do the criteria come from? And the real question then is, are we trying to make this into science? Is this really supposed to be science, or is it a heuristic? Meaning, is it a way that you can try to get a general gist of a particular... It's a good explanation of a heuristic. A heuristic is a quick way you can figure out if something is true or not. You get a pretty good guess based on it. Okay, is it that, or is it supposed to be science? I don't know. What are we aiming for here? Science is we're trying to study the way things are. This could be considered a theory in science. But, you know, the question is, do we really care if it's science or not? Second, it's considered agenda-driven. I don't know much about anything that's not really agenda-driven when you boil all the way down. But, I mean, we believe that God exists, and we want to show the world that God exists. So, yeah, we have an agenda, but you could also say that many naturalists have the agenda that they want to prove to themselves that the world exists without God. So, I mean, also, faulty logic could be criticism against intelligent design. You have to ask, what does design mean? I hope this lesson gave you a good introduction to the complex nature of the issues involved. When you start involving whether something is designed or not, you start involving a mathematical explanation for it, and you start involving information theory, which is kind of computer science and mathematics, and you start involving biochemistry and all this other stuff, then it's going to necessarily be complicated. Just understand that our faith does not rest on intelligent design. It is an interesting tool. If we hold it loosely, it's also a very good conversation starter or continuer. And I can give you references to things if you want to read more about it. Any questions? The class has ended, so nobody's going to like you if you ask a question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our faith and our trust is not in our understanding of things. That you have given us what we need to understand what we need. Father, we thank you for your glorious creation, how amazing it is and how complex it is. Father, we pray you would grant us the grace to both trust in you completely and be open to exploring all aspects of your nature, even if the people that are giving us information are against you. Help us to continually be amazed at your creation, Father. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom in conversation with unbelievers. We pray that you would help us to cling to you, even as we're learning just how complicated life really is. Please make our trust childlike and our desire for knowledge childlike. Please bless us now as we prepare for worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.